Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you saw my email, you know we're beginning a series in 1 Timothy, and there's several reasons for that. We've been in 2 Kings from the summer through to December, through the end of November. And as we've done with the other historical books, it's sometimes helpful to take a break. They are long. And Lord willing, I'd like to finish 2 Kings perhaps as a summer series, Sunday mornings in the summer, but we'll see. 1 Timothy has much to commend it, with officer nomination scheduled to open in August. It seemed like a good time to go back through 1 Timothy 3. But there's a lot more than just the qualifications for elder and deacon in 1 Timothy. A great deal of teaching just on the Christian life and on the nature of the church. And as far as I can tell, I've never preached through 1 Timothy, so that was attractive for me to be able to do that. I've preached in it, but never through it. So it seemed like a good time, perhaps, to take a look at 1 Timothy. So we begin today with chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray. Father, open to us the word of God now. We pray, Lord, for your spirit to be our teacher. Lord, help us to understand the things that you have for us here. Lord, convict us where we need convicting, that we might repent and seek your forgiveness. Instruct us, Lord, where we need to learn. Encourage us, Father, in our love for your word, our love for your truth, and for truth. And Father, we pray that you would nourish our souls on the word of God, even as we worship you in the preaching and hearing of it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What is true? Not asking what is truth, you know, Pilate's question to Jesus, what is truth? I'm asking, what is true? You see, so we've just entered the front door of 2021. That may be the most pressing question we face. 2020 put that question before us, perhaps as never before. What is true? What is true about the election of 2020? What is true about the COVID-19 pandemic? What is true about race in America and rioting and police brutality? What is true? And what's false? Every one of us has an opinion which we believe to be and think of as the truth. But how do you know your opinion is true? This gets into the question of epistemology, the philosophy of knowledge. How do we know what we know? And how do we know that what we know is true? How do we know your opinion is true? How do I know? CNN, Fox News, article from somebody you never heard of that a friend posted on Facebook, preference, gut feeling, instinct. How do we know what is true? Well, my point this morning is not to cultivate skepticism that we can know the truth. I believe we can know what is true, even as we have to acknowledge that ultimately only God knows the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because his knowledge is perfect. His knowledge is infallible. His knowledge is exhaustive. But as Christians, as those made in the image of God and redeemed by the grace of God, We should want to do our best to come as close to knowing the truth as we can about whatever it is that we know. Well, 1 Timothy is a letter concerned with that question. What is true? Paul wrote it to his protege Timothy, probably around AD 66, 67, late in Paul's life and ministry, together with 2 Timothy and Titus. It's one of the pastoral epistles, as it's known, because Paul advises Timothy about his ministry in Ephesus. He instructs him on things such as Timothy's personal character, the organization and order of the church. But Paul's preeminent concern in 1 Timothy is with truth. What is true? He starts with that, as we see in our passage this morning. He ends with that, which, Lord willing, we'll see when we come to the end of 1 Timothy. And he touches on that question. What is true as we go through the letter? Both Paul and then Timothy, as ministers of the gospel, have been entrusted with a stewardship of truth. That is, they are caretakers of the truth of the gospel, both to promote it and to counter what is false and what is wrong that is being taught about it. Now, their charge, Paul as an apostle, Timothy as a pastor, for me as a pastor, but for you, for all of us as Christians, in a general sense, we all have something of a stewardship of truth. How we handle, how we care for the truth of God, the truth of the gospel that we find in the scriptures. The greeting that we see in verses 1 and 2 is classic Paul, a standard first century letter greeting with a Christian twist. Paul identifies himself and then he states his commission, his stewardship, if you will. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul is an apostle of Christ, called to preach the gospel with the authority of an apostle. Paul did not take that upon himself, did not put himself into that position. He is there, as he says, and it's a strong word, by command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew, and the Hebrew language, and you see this in the Old Testament and somewhat in the New as it's reflected in the New Testament, Hebrew loves parallelism. That is, to say something one way and then to say the same thing in a different way. You're stating the same thing, just using a different word or different words, different picture, whatever it might be. And I think we have that here. He says his apostleship is by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, which I think is an example of that parallelism. Two ways of stating the same thing. God, our Savior, is Jesus Christ, our hope. God the Father, Jesus Christ, of course, the Holy Spirit. But that God saves us in Christ, and because of him, because of that salvation, we have hope in Christ Jesus. And I do think this points in a somewhat indirect way to the deity of our Lord Jesus, that he was, in fact, God in the flesh, truly God, truly man. God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope. He writes to Timothy, whom Paul describes as his true child in the faith, not literally his son, but spiritually his son. We read in Acts 16 how when Paul was in Lystra and Derbe, he first meets Timothy and, apparently impressed with him, invites him to join Paul and others on his missionary journey, which Timothy does. But then here, Paul reminds Timothy how he urged him to stay behind, to stay in the city of Ephesus, to be pastor of the church there. And then he gives his blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Kind of a standard Jewish greeting, shalom, peace. But again, distinctly Christian as Paul adapts it to his own letter writing. And so with his greeting, Paul then moves on into the body of the letter. And his first concern, as we've said, is with truth, with what is true, or perhaps the bulk of this passage, those who were teaching what was not true and not concerned for what is true. So As we look at this passage, I want us to notice two things, two dimensions of biblical truth in the church Paul deals with. First is the problem of false teaching. And then second is the fruit of good teaching and the goal of good teaching. So the problem of false teaching and then the fruit of good teaching. So first, problem of false teaching. You see this in verses 3 and 4 and then also in verses 6 through 11. The problem of false teaching is precisely why Paul urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus, verse 2. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, Timothy had been part of that missions team, but Paul leaves him in Ephesus. We know some things about Ephesus, both from the book of Acts and from the epistle to the Ephesians. And Timothy was apparently pastor of the church there, a leader there who had many responsibilities. But one of them, and perhaps the prime directive, as Paul charges Timothy here, is to counter false teaching and deal with false teachers. Not an enviable task, but a necessary one. And so that's Timothy's charge. Of course, the best way to counter false teaching is to provide good teaching. False teaching is many. You can address all different kinds of false teaching, or you can teach truth, which is one, and expose the false teaching as counterfeit, as it's seen in the light of the truth. Sometimes false teaching does have to be addressed itself, but the best way to deal with false teaching is to know the truth, and then you spot the counterfeit when you see it. Well, the problem of false teaching, as Paul reminds Timothy of his task here, he reveals to us some of the characteristics of this bad, this false teaching. One characteristic of it, and perhaps almost redundantly, is that it is contrary to truth. It is contrary to truth. And here's what we mean. This is in verse 3. Timothy is to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Different from what? Well, different from the standard. What's the standard? Well, the standard is the scriptures, of course, and the apostolic exposition of the gospel, which the apostles learned from Jesus, which they learned from scripture as a whole. That was the standard, the apostolic exposition of the gospel. And there is a standard, which is important to remember, by the way, that we're not at liberty just to make up whatever we want to think about God or about Jesus or about the Holy Spirit or about this world or about ourselves. It's interesting. There are other fields of knowledge, engineering or accounting or whatever it might be. We don't tend to do that. Engineers don't think, well, I'm just going to make it up this way. That doesn't work very well. But for some reason, people come to theology in the Bible and they think, well, I like to think of God as dangerous words because there's a standard. The standard is the scriptures, of course, and the apostolic exposition of the scriptures. And even moving beyond that, we would say that we have the standard of the great confessions of the church in its studies of the scriptures to answer the question, what do the scriptures teach? Of course, in the PCA, our standard is the Westminster Confession of Faith and its larger and shorter catechisms produced in the 1640s. There's also the Heidelberg Catechism. We read and answered question one from it, another great Reformed confession, and there are others. As a PCA minister, I have signed on saying that the Westminster Confession and its catechisms is a good expression of my understanding of what the scriptures teach and how I understand them. And I gladly and sincerely and happily sign on to the confession because I believe that is an accurate expression of the teaching of scripture. That is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. And you can use that confession. It's helpful for me, but it's also helpful for you because you can use the confession and catechisms as a standard for my teaching and preaching. Am I teaching in accord with that standard that we have agreed upon in the PCA as the standard of biblical teaching? And so it's very helpful that way. There's a reason we call it the Westminster Standards. They're not equal to Scripture. But we do think they're a faithful exposition of the teaching of Scripture. And that's a blessing. Having a confession like that, or one of the other great Reformed confessions, is a blessing to a church, because where there is no confession, it's possible that anything could go, and sometimes does. But the standard is there to provide accountability and to provide teaching and good instruction. So Paul's point with Timothy is there is a standard of teaching. It's known. And certain persons, as he puts it, were deviating from it. Another characteristic of this false teaching is it tends to major on the minors. Discussions of myths and endless genealogies in verse 6. Vain discussion. Those are in verse 4 and verse 6. In Titus 1:14, another pastoral, Paul refers to Jewish myths. He may have had in mind some of the mythical histories like the book of Jubilees and genealogies. And interestingly, many of us run when we see a genealogy coming in Scripture, the challenge of the names and so forth. But apparently these people were running to those genealogies. The one translation, the New Living, renders its spiritual pedigree, which may be a hint as to what they were getting out of these genealogies. It may be a way of tracing their own ancestry for the purpose of taking pride in it, or maybe looking down on other people who don't share that same pedigree that they have. So that may have been the whole point of the genealogies with them. In fact, Paul may have been sarcastically imitating their approach in passages like Philippians 3 and 2 Corinthians 11, where he boasts and acknowledges he's boasting about his own spiritual pedigree, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, and so forth. He may have been imitating that kind of approach. But whatever it was Paul has in mind with these myths, these genealogies, or vain, or the word could also be empty discussions that he talks about, whatever he means by them, it's clear that Paul sees them as the opposite of the serious content, solid content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, a distraction from it at best and destructive of it at worst. I was thinking about that, thinking, well, what would that look like today? Some of the equivalents today might be people who are very much in their Bibles, but the reason they're there is they're trying to find secret codes, trying to find hidden messages that might point to how the economy is going to do in 2021, or who's going to be elected president, or what's going to happen. And the strange thing is, in the pursuit of all of those things, they often ignore the obvious and plain teaching and the point of Scripture, because they're lost in all these other things. That may be the kind of thing that Paul is referring to with these false teachers. And notice he says they devote themselves to these things. As they give themselves to it, their time, their attention, their energy, they're zealous for these things. These myths and endless genealogies and vain, empty discussion. And by contrast, Paul uses that same word devote in 1 Timothy 4:13. When he says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In other words, Timothy, you devote yourself to good stuff, to solid biblical teaching and preaching, and not chasing after these silly rabbit trails. Another characteristic of this false teaching is its result. Bad teaching is inevitably going to have a bad fruit, and you see that in verse 4. Where he says the result of these things is speculation, rather than, in contrast with, the stewardship of God that is by faith. In other words, I think he's referring there to the gospel. Instead of a strong affirmation of the gospel, you have this speculating, this pondering. One problem Paul has with them is that they result in mere speculation instead of certain truth. Just controversy and useless speculation. In other words, instead of furthering the work of God, instead of expanding the kingdom of Christ, they just tickle their fancies with empty, endless discussion, useless hypothesizing, and just introspective navel-gazing, with the inevitable result of pride and controversy and dissension. at the very least, an uncertain sound rather than the clarion proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as King. So those are some of the characteristics of false teaching as Paul lists them here. But he also goes on to talk about the characteristics of false teachers, not just the teaching, but the teachers. What does he say about them? Well, he says that they're aimless. They pursue an aimless direction. Verse 6, we saw how they were deviating from the standard of the gospel. Here, Paul uses a couple of other words in verse 6 to describe them. He says they swerve away from these things, as the things Paul mentions in verse 5. We'll get there in a moment. Swerve is a good translation. It has the idea of veering away from, of departing from, going astray, missing the target. By the way, Paul uses this word again at the end of this letter, chapter 6, verse 21, where he says, those who profess this false teaching have swerved away from the faith. I mean, they swerve from the standard, but if you depart from the standard, then you're in trouble, and they, in fact, have departed from the faith entirely. That's where error will lead you. I've had the privilege of being in the children's Sunday school class or studying Pilgrim's Progress. And I just happened today's class, which I got to sit in on, was about the shepherds and about truth. They talked about the mountain called error and those who went up on the mountain of error and they got close to the edge and they fell over to their death. That's what Paul's talking about here. Those who swerve away from the truth swerve away eventually from the faith. And that's what's happening here. He also uses another word. He says that they wander away into vain discussion. Again, the idea of turning away. Paul uses this word again in chapter 5, verse 15. He writes of those who turn away after Satan. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, where he describes those who turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Instead of single-mindedly focusing on Christ and following him and knowing his truth, they wander off into speculations and eventually leave the faith altogether. So an aimless direction is true of false teachers, but also a misguided desire. A misguided desire. Verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they want to be teachers of the law. Not a bad thing in and of itself. So what's the problem? Well, the problem was they were teaching the law, but they didn't know what they were talking about. Paul, on the other hand, was a Pharisee. Paul knew the law, was an expert in the law. And as an expert in the law, he could hear the things they were saying and recognized it was utter nonsense. It was rubbish. It was unbiblical. And so that's the problem. They have a desire that's good, but it's misguided because they don't understand what they're talking about. But even so, that doesn't stop them from making, as Paul says, confident assertions. Now, this problem of dogmatic ignorance is not limited by any means to the first century in Paul's time, though it was there as well. And today, the internet and social media give an even wider platform for people to expound to the universe their views, whether they know what they're talking about or not, concerning the scriptures, concerning theology, and more broadly concerning all kinds of other things, including the election, including the pandemic. You may have experts who know what they're talking about. You may have people who have no idea what they're talking about and confidently assert all sorts of things. So the rule when it comes to social media and the internet generally is caveat lector. Let the reader beware. In other words, use discernment. Where is this coming from? Does this have any authority behind it? Or is this something someone's passed along that's just going around and around? And by the way, as Christians, we should be, as our Lord is, very concerned with what is true. Check something out before you forward it on, before you post it. Is this true? Is this even plausible? Look into it. You may decide, maybe better not share that one. It may not be true. So we don't want to fall prey to this temptation that these false teachers did of pontificating about things and making confident assertions about things where they had no idea what they were talking about. So that's the problem of false teaching. It's a problem in the first century. It's a problem today. and with the internet and social media, it travels even faster than it did in Paul's time. A mixed situation, by the way. There's certainly a lot of great truth to be found and had in terms of biblical teaching and good theology on the internet. So I'm not down on the internet, not down on social media. I'm just saying, keep your eyes open and your brain working. There's a lot of good to be had, but there's also a lot of bad. The second thing that Paul brings up here is not just the problem of false teaching, but the goal or the fruit of good teaching. And we see that in verse 5. Now, granted, Paul's been fairly negative to this point, talking about false teaching. But here he hits the positive, and it's right in the middle of our passage. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge. Charge here refers to what Paul said to Timothy back in verse 3, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It's the same word here, charge. What is Paul's point? Paul says, my point isn't to denigrate these people, though they're wrong. He says, my goal, that the reason for the charge is what? What's Paul looking for? Love. Now, he takes it a step further. You might think, well, I'm looking for good teaching, not bad teaching. But he doesn't just land there. He lands on what the results should be. The fruit of bad teaching is division, dissension, speculation, even departing from the faith. The goal of good teaching is love. Rather than this one-upsmanship and speculation and competition to see who's superior to whom, and the inevitable division that false teaching produces, Paul is looking for love. Come on, Paul, really? Love? I mean, you're reformed, right? Well, of course he's reformed, and that's why he's looking for love. Paul's not some bleeding heart, soft on doctrine kind of guy, not at all. But the goal, the fruit of good biblical teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is people who love the Lord and who love one another. I've known Christians, I've known teachers and preachers, and maybe you have too, that are very knowledgeable. And yet, they are some of the most proud, condescending, cold, unloving people you've ever met. And think, what's wrong? Where is the disconnect? Something's not going right here. And they're people whose teaching seems to just leave strife and contention and broken relationships in their wake. You might can check off the doctrine down the Westminster Confession point by point and it lines up, and yet something isn't right, because as Paul says, the result of good theology, rightly understood, rightly grasped, and rightly applied, is love. Now, got to understand what love is. Biblical love is not squishy sentimentality. Sometimes biblical love, seeking the well-being of the other, means gently confronting, having a hard conversation with someone about doctrine or about something in their life, that may be. But it's done with love. It's done with gentleness. It's done with tenderness. It's done with a desire to not to puff up yourself, but to build up the other. Of course, you think in Scripture, what's the prime example of this? Jesus. I dare you to find anyone whose theology and knowledge of the Bible was better than that of Jesus. I think we could safely say Jesus had a better knowledge of the Scriptures than anybody, having wrote it, and his theology was better than that of anyone else. So was Jesus puffed up, proud, supercilious? No. Jesus went to the cross in love to redeem you and me in our sins and in our rebellion. Perfect knowledge of the Scriptures, perfect theology led to perfect love that gave itself at unimaginable cost to redeem his people. Dear friends, if your knowledge of theology in the Bible is not humbling you and not producing in you a greater love for the Lord Jesus and a greater love for brothers and sisters in Christ and a greater compassion for those who are without Christ, then you have not yet understood the way you ought to understand. Your theology may be up here, but it hasn't made it down to here. That was not true with Jesus. Perfect theology, perfect knowledge, perfect love. Where does this love come from? Paul is glad you asked. Verse 5, comes from a pure heart. Pure, what does he mean? Well, it could mean motives, you know, sincere heart. Certainly a heart that's made pure by the grace of Christ, the blood and righteousness of Jesus. A pure heart, it comes from a good conscience. It means a clear conscience, a conscience that is at rest. It's not accusing you. Not because you're sinless, but because you know that Jesus has dealt with your sins. He's removed them. You're forgiven. You're cleansed in Christ. I'm always struck by Paul's statement in Acts 24:16, where he says, I always strive to keep a clear conscience before God and man. And that's possible only in Christ. And so a good conscience is found in someone whose motives are sincere toward other people. The opposite would be that Paul refers to later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He refers to those, he says, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That means they've been burned to the point of not having any feeling. They've killed their conscience. They've lied and sinned so much. And the Lord can restore that, but they've killed their conscience. The opposite here is a good conscience. It's sensitive and responsive to conviction. And this kind of love comes from that kind of conscience. And then third, a sincere faith. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. The word sincere there is literally unhypocritical. We know what that means. It's not someone pretending to believe in Jesus, but a real faith, sincere faith, a Christian, a genuine believer. They're not perfect, but they love Jesus and they trust in him truly as their Savior. So that's where this love comes from. It comes from the truth of God that produces a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What is true? What is true about the Scriptures? What is true about this world? Well, as believers who serve a God who is truth itself, that should be a paramount concern to you and to me, whether it's trying to understand scriptural teaching or whether it's something you're thinking about posting on social media. What is true is a critical question. And it's a critical question in 1 Timothy, because from that day until now, the church has been plagued by charlatans, con men and women, those who are seeking to promote themselves, power-hungry wannabes. How do you identify them? Well, this passage isn't exhaustive, but we could say from this, we learn that they tend to major on the minors. They tend to serve themselves and promote themselves rather than giving themselves for the well-being of others. How do you counter that? Well, I think Paul points us in the right direction here by looking for what is true, teaching that is according to the Scriptures and the apostolic exposition of the gospel of Christ, as that is encapsulated in the great confessions of the church and its wrestling with the Scriptures over the years. And so with the grace of God at work, that teaching, biblical teaching, produces pure hearts in Christ, good consciences in Christ, sincere faith in Christ. Those things produce love. Love for the Lord. Love for one another. Dear friends, don't settle for anything less. Let's pray. Father, may we not, by your grace, Lord, may we know and love the truth and be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in our understanding of the Scriptures. Father, we all have a long way to go, but we thank you that you are a faithful and patient teacher. Help us to grow in our knowledge of your word. And Lord, as we know your word, as we know your truth, help us to be able to spot the counterfeits. Lord, to give thanks for those who are teaching the word and recognize those who are not. And so, Lord, steer safe and remain with the standard of solid biblical teaching. Not, Father, that we might be puffed up, that with a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith, we would love you more, love one another more, just as you, Lord Jesus, have loved us. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.